It's great to be here again this Lord's Day morning, and we continue our survey of the Old Testament. I had last Lord's Day intended to look both at the circumstance of the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai and also the giving of the Ten Commandments there. But as time worked out, we did not get to look at the Ten Commandments there, and so I am going to set aside our time this morning to take a look at that very famous section of the Old Testament. Just set the context once again. We have followed the descendants of Abraham down into the land of Egypt, where they became a great nation, about 2 million people apparently. And during the approximately 400 years that they spent in Egypt, they eventually became subjected to slavery to the Egyptians. It was at that point that God remembered His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and raised up Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of that bondage there in the land of Egypt. And we looked especially at the Passover and the significance of the Passover and the way in which the Israelite observance of the Passover anticipated the coming Passover of Christ. Jesus Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The way in which it anticipated our deliverance from the bondage of sin in a far fuller way than the children of Israel could ever have imagined in the deliverance of their bondage from the land of Egypt. But as we turn our attention now to the Ten Commandments, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are recorded in full in two places in Scripture. Once here at Exodus chapter 20, which is the original setting, you might say. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, the children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is now appearing to them and will speak the Ten Commandments in their hearing. Apparently, actually spoke them so that they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, however that may have been accomplished. There is a second recording, 40 years later, that is found over in the book of Deuteronomy, when the generation that was here at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 had died and left their children to grow up in the wilderness and to enter the promised land. And in Moses' farewell address some 40 years later, he in the book of Deuteronomy recounts this very incident here where God had originally spoken the Ten Commandments in their hearing. I would suggest that I think Christians ought to know the Ten Commandments. I think on the one hand, I guess you could say we ought to know all of the Bible, but practically there are very few people that I've known that have known all of the Bible and just been able to quote any particular part of it. But when we think about the parts that are especially important and that help us to understand God and our relationship to God, it seems to me that the Ten Commandments are way up there high on the list. And I am, of course, aware that when we talk about the Ten Commandments, probably the first reaction that many of us have is, but we are not under the Ten Commandments anymore. And there's a good reason why people react that way. The fact is, many people will say something to the effect that, well, I believe if a person just keeps the Ten Commandments, he'll be okay. And the Bible nowhere teaches that. Even in the Old Testament, God didn't tell the children of Israel if they just kept the Ten Commandments, they would be okay. For that matter, if anything stands out in the Old Testament, it is that even there, nobody kept the Ten Commandments. The Israelites eventually in the Old Testament were sent into judgment and had their land and their temple and their kingship taken away from them because they didn't keep God's law. Included, of course, in that the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are not some simple way of salvation. Indeed, they are not simple in any circumstances, much less a simple way of salvation. It is also true that they are, from a legal point of view, a part of the Old Covenant. But of course, there are many things that, from a legal point of view, are part of the Old Covenant that God still expects His people to do and to understand in the New Covenant. Indeed, the very passage that we had for our reading this morning presupposes that Christians understand that we are just as much under obligation not to commit murder under the New Covenant as we were under the Old Covenant. And in saying that, James, the apostle, or James, the brother of the Lord, quotes the Ten Commandments, actually, and says, don't you understand that you are obligated to do this? And so, while we may not be under the Ten Commandments as part of the legal code of the New Covenant, we are under what James refers to as the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if I understand what he's talking about when he talks about that royal law, he is talking about the very principles that we carry out when we observe the Ten Commandments. When we don't bear false witness, we're showing love toward our neighbor. When we don't covet, we are showing love toward our neighbor. When we don't kill, we are showing love toward our neighbor. We're showing love toward our neighbor even as Christ taught us to love one another. And we are fulfilling the royal law. And if we say, well, exactly what is included in the royal law, a lot of times we can go back then to the Old Testament and I think look at the Ten Commandments and help remember. But there's some other ways in which I might underscore the importance of the Ten Commandments. I think just from a purely secular point of view, someone would have to acknowledge that that little text of Scripture here in the first half of Exodus chapter 20 is the most influential law code in all of human history. We have older law codes. We have law codes that go back to, several hundred years before the time of Moses, some of which have some similarities to the Ten Commandments and other things in the Law of Moses. But those law codes are long since forgotten. The men who promulgated them are long since forgotten, but not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have endured, even to this day, are recognized as a standard of morality by people who otherwise have no interest or concern of things about the Bible. So I would say they are the most influential law code in human history. I would also say that the Ten Commandments are, I think, the core of the Law of Moses. It would be a great mistake to think that if you just kept the Ten Commandments, you did everything the Law of Moses required. As we indicated a few moments ago, that nowhere is indicated in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, that the Ten Commandments are a sort of, not sure what the right term, preamble's not the right term, but they are a sort of a core, the most crucial set of the law. I think that's pretty clear from the way in which God presents that to the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And they are also, as far as I can tell, the only part of God's law that He spoke in the hearing of all of His people. In fact, after the Ten Commandments were spoken, the children of Israel were terrified and afraid that they should die should God continue to speak directly to them. And so they asked Moses to intervene and to intercede. And from that point onwards, the rest of the laws were given by God speaking to Moses, and Moses then coming and giving those laws to the children of Israel. Now, we come back somebody again who says, but we're not under the Ten Commandments. That's true. But let me suggest this. We are under the same God. And the fundamental nature and character of God does not change. God, in His very nature, is not such that under, say, the Old Covenant, He's going to say now, okay, here under the Old Covenant, I'm going to tell them it's wrong to commit murder. But now we're going to have a new covenant, another new covenant. I'm going to experiment. I'm going to try and see it's okay to commit murder. The laws of God are not arbitrary. They don't just kind of pop up because God said, let's try this law or that law. The laws of God are an expression of the very nature of God Himself. A God who cannot lie, a God whose very nature is truth, cannot make any law for his people under any covenant or at any time period or any dispensation that says it's okay to lie. That's just the nature of God. And that brings me to a point that I have found a very practical and useful way in which to study and learn from the Ten Commandments and many other parts of the Law of Moses, for that matter as well, as a Christian, even though it's not part of the legal code that I am subject to under the New Covenant. And that is to realize that I may not be under the same covenant, but I am under the same God, and the nature of God does not change. And the same God who told the children of Israel not to lie, the same God that told the children of Israel not to commit adultery, that told the children of Israel not to commit murder, could not possibly in his very nature do anything other than tell me the same thing. Indeed, not just a matter of him telling me the same thing, but as I look at those commandments, I come to understand who and what God really is. Let me try to illustrate that this way. It's an idea I learned from Robert Turner. Some of you remember him well. Brother Turner preached a lesson some years ago about the law, and particularly the law of Moses, as a revelation of God's nature. And underlying that was the principle that when people make a set of laws, those laws express their values and their beliefs and what's important to them. We understand that on a very simple level, in that, those of us parents with kids, and, some of the neighborhood kids come over, and they're discussing what to do, and the neighborhood kid says, oh, my mama doesn't care if I do that. And we look at what it is his mama doesn't care if he does. And we say, uh-huh, I know something about his mama. Because apparently the laws that his mother and father had imposed upon him were not concerned about whatever the particular matter might be. That wasn't a value to them. That wasn't important to them. And the fact that they didn't prohibit their child from doing that tells me something about them, reveals something about their nature. On the other hand, the child says, I can't do that. My mom and daddy don't let me do that. And once again, I form an opinion right away about what their mom and daddy believe and what their value system is. Because the rules that they make for their children, and presumably, if they're not hypocritical, the rules that they would adhere to themselves, those rules express their own beliefs and values. They express what is important to them. And I recognize, of course, that human parents in making their rules aren't always perfect and sometimes are hypocritical. But when we live up to the ideal, then the laws that we make express and reveal what is important, what we believe is the truth, what's of value. They tell other people who and what we are like, even if we've never met them. That's not just true of parents and their children. At least in theory, we would like to think that would be true of nations, that you could look at the laws that a nation would make and understand what would be valuable, important to the people of that country. I think somebody looking at the laws that we have made for the United States would have to say that freedom was a very important or a very high value to us, because so many of the laws that we have are designed to guarantee or ensure certain freedoms and certain rights and protections that we have under that law. And again, humans don't always make their laws exactly right and don't always live up to it, but at least in theory, the laws that we make reveal our nature and our character. Well, the same thing is true with God, even more so, because God is not going to act hypocritically. God is going to act perfectly. He is going to be the perfect lawgiver. And the laws that He gives are going to be a perfect revelation of His nature and His character. And so when we study the law of Moses, we might not have to study it to say now, we don't study it to learn how to keep the Sabbath, because we understand that that's part of that covenant about the Sabbath that was peculiar, in fact, to Israel and marked as peculiar to Israel. But on the other hand, there's something we're going to learn about the fact that God commanded His people to honor the Sabbath day. And I'll try to make a couple of observations about that as we go along. Well, I want to illustrate that now by talking about a few of the commandments. Some I'll just make a comment or two about. Some I'll try to say a little bit more about. But basically, I'm wanting to illustrate this point that as we look at the law of Moses, and particularly as we look at this section of the Ten Commandments right now, we are looking at a very revelation of the nature of God Himself. God would say in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, you shall be holy as I am holy. And when we keep God's law, we are keeping His standard of holiness, and we are indeed becoming like Him. So, what do the Ten Commandments reveal to us about the nature of God? Take the very first of these commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, God says at the beginning of this list, you shall have no other gods before me. There are many things, it seems, that we could learn from this. I do not think that God here is really the point of this particular commandment. It's not what it's often assumed to be. I don't think God is, at this point, denying the existence of other gods. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is made clear that they don't exist, that they are not real. But here, God is, in one sense, relieving the children of Israel of the burden of having to figure that out. Whether other gods are actually real or not, they are not to be worshipped. And so you don't have to worry about those. It seems to me a very, very practical benefit, practical to us in many ways as well. A lot of things that people come up with today, was this person possessed of a demon, or what about this religion or that religion and their claims and so forth? Basically, God says you don't have to go through and test all of those. You follow this principle, and you're going to be okay. But what does it tell us about the nature of God? That God should say, you shall have no other gods before me. I suspect that for the vast majority of you right now, somewhere echoing in your heads are the words that God spoke when He said, I am a jealous God. When He said we are not to serve other gods, He alone is God. And I must say that in that revelation of His nature, God is expressing something that cuts across just as sharply as it possibly could, cuts across at a 90-degree angle, the spiritual values of our times. If there was any value much of our society would champion today in religion, it would be tolerance. Is a religion a good religion or a bad religion? Well, does it tolerate all other religions? And in many people's idea, if a religion says, religion is just my private thing, and, I believe that, but whatever you want to believe, that's okay, and I'm tolerant of whatever you want to believe, then that's a good religion. Well, it may be a good religion in man's eyes, but it's a man-made religion. The good religion in God's eyes is the one that recognizes God and God alone, and that is intolerant. When I say intolerant, I don't necessarily mean in a nasty way, but in a way that speaks with absolute clarity that Jehovah alone is God, and that other gods are not just alternative, nice ways to serve Him or acceptable to or something that we ought to be tolerant of. It is the very nature of God. It is His very nature, being the only true God there is, that He wants us to know the truth. And He wants us to understand Him. And we don't understand Him unless we recognize that He is the only God and He is jealous of that fact. But I want to move on to the second commandment. The second commandment, he says particularly in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And a bit of elaboration upon that, he adds here specifically again the idea of the jealous God. Particularly in the idea of not making an idol or the likeness of what is heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. What is God revealing to himself about, revealing to us about himself here? And once again, I think there are probably several ways that we might express this and several different points that we might make. But the thing that really, to my mind, stands out is that God is drawing a sharp distinction between himself and his creation. God is spirit, we are told, and he is not a part of his material creation. Sometimes people use the word transcendent. That itself is not actually a biblical term, but I do think it expresses biblical idea that God created basically everything out of nothing. And if we confuse God the Creator with His creation, we will inevitably go wrong somewhere down the line. I might say this again stands in stark contrast to the world around the children of Israel and to much of our world. We live in a world that very much likes the idea that God is basically nature. The pantheistic Eastern religion, Hindu type of thought, that God is found in the natural world around him, not just that he's revealed, the Bible teaches that, his power and divinity are expressed in his creation. And by looking at his creation, we can learn that. But on the other hand, it distinguishes clearly between the creation and the Creator. All of the Canaanite pagan populations around the children of Israel basically held a view that their gods were forces of nature. The easiest way to understand them is essentially that they were forces of nature that were personified. And rather than distinguish between God and His creation, they made an absolute identity between God and His creation. The third commandment, he goes on to say in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What does this teach us again about the nature of God? I want to suggest that I think what this really teaches us is the holiness of God. And you might say, well, it didn't even use the word holy in there, which is correct. But understand what is involved in taking the name of God in vain. We often emphasize, and not wrongly, that to take something in vain is to take it in emptiness, to no good use. Much of the use of God's name today falls exactly in that category, where somebody just in a moment of disgust or frustration or whatever calls out the name of God without really any serious calling upon God at all. Does that qualify as taking God's name in vain? Yeah, I think certainly it does. On the other hand, I think probably at the time the Ten Commandments were given, there was a very specific type of taking God's name in vain, that God had in mind. And that had to do with swearing falsely by God's name. If I were going to try to demonstrate that, I'd go over to Leviticus chapter 19, parallel passage, where in Leviticus there's a discussion of many of the Ten Commandments and what is entailed. And there, linked with taking God's name in vain, is the matter of swearing falsely by His name. You say, well, what's the point? What does that have to do with holiness? Well, if I swear falsely, I'm engaged in profane activities, sinful and profane activities. I'm lying. That is unholy behavior. But if in the process of my lying, I have dragged God's name through the mud in the process, I have invoked His name as the guarantee of my lie, basically, I have profaned His name by associating it with my unholy, profane action. And when God says that we are not to take His name in vain, we are not to profane His name, we are not to associate. We've all used the expression, perhaps, at some time or other, you know, don't let my name get associated with that. But that's exactly what we do if we swear falsely in God's name. If we take His name in vain, we associate it with our sinful behavior. And God is holy, and He is insisting that we respect His holiness, and that our respect of His holiness be expressed in the very way in which we use His name. The Jews, I think, had a great misconception of this. They, by New Testament times, had become so fearful of taking God's name in vain that they, some of them at least, decided that the easiest way was just not to take it at all. And they just wouldn't say the name of God. Seems to me that's a kind of a perverse way to honor Him, is to refuse to say His name. It kind of stands the whole thing on his head. I think God wants us to call upon Him, and to call upon Him by name, but to call upon Him out of a holy and pure life that may honorably associate His name with the way in which we are living before Him. Well, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Probably if I mention this as we talk about the Ten Commandments, again, our first reaction would be, well, that's the one commandment that is not repeated for us in the New Testament. And in a very important sense, that is, of course, true. Later on in Exodus chapter 31, God would make the point that the Sabbath commandment was particularly a commandment expressing His covenant relationship with the children of Israel. And it is true that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath or something of that nature. We don't have that type of terminology at all in the New Testament. But having acknowledged that, I want to suggest that I think the commandment about keeping the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, points to the New Testament more directly than any of the other commandments. It is, I might characterize it as the most messianic, if you will, of the various commandments that we know as the Ten Commandments. You say, what in the world? Their commandment to rest on the Sabbath day. Why do you say that points to the New Testament? Remember where the children of Israel were when God gave them these Ten Commandments. They'd just come out of Egypt. What have they been doing in Egypt? They've been working by the sweat of their brow. When did man first have to start working by the sweat of his brow? Back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin separated him from God. Sin was part of the curse that man lived under, worked by the sweat of his brow, was part of the curse of sin that man lived under, being separated from God. And the whole plan of salvation was to deliver man from the bondage of sin and from the curse of sin and the consequences that come upon man because of sin. And when God told the children of Israel that on the seventh day of the week, one day a week, they were to lay aside all of their work implements and they were to rest on that day of the week, God was This wasn't a burdensome commandment. Some of the children of Israel later made it that and complained about when will the Sabbath be over so we can get back to business. But the point was not to place some burden upon them that they couldn't transact business. The point was to set them free from the burdens of work. One day a week, they get a little taste of what it would be like to be set free from a part of the burdens of living a life under sin. And that was pointing towards the coming of the age of the Messiah, the coming of the age of Christ, who would come to deliver us from every aspect of what it was, what it is, to live under the burden of sin. Pointing to a deliverance that we have already begun to experience partly in a spiritual way now in the church in Christ, but that we will find fully revealed and fully completed in heaven itself. God's plan for man was not that he worked by the sweat of his brow. God's plan for man was that he enjoy paradise. And that's what God made for man. That's what man lost because of sin. What is the nature of God? The nature of God is God who wants us to enjoy paradise for eternity with him. That's the God we serve. And the Sabbath was a little taste, just a little taste pointing towards that. And when we look at what God commanded them to do, if we remember that, I would say it's not that we keep the Sabbath, but we begin to find the Sabbath fulfilled in Christ and look to its complete fulfillment in heaven. Well, there are several of the commandments that I'm going to move through quickly, but just a moment of suggestion I think will be adequate. In verse 12, God says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." The respect of father and mother suggests that the family relationship is sacred to God, is established by God. It's not only established by God, it is, in fact, in the family relationship, what God used to describe his relationship to his own people. And I'm not going to pursue this morning, but I was thinking about it just as I was reflecting over some notes on the lesson. The current fascination of our society with gay marriage, homosexual marriage, represents, it seems to me, a fundamental undermining of the very nature of not just the family, but of the relationship between God and His children. Because God compares his relationship with his children as that of mother and father to their children. Seems to me that there's something instructive that might be pursued there. The sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. We've already in many ways anticipated that, made the observation that a God who is the author of life, who is the creator of life, it is his very nature to prohibit murder. Human life is sacred to God. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, when God gave what was in effect a law of capital punishment, it was rooted in the fact that man was made in the image of God. And God made man in his own image. God is the creator of life. A God who does that, it is his very nature that he is going to prohibit murder. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but time slips away from us fairly quickly. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And again, not just the parent-child relationship is sacred to God, but the marriage relationship is sacred to God as well. And just as the family order in father and mother is used as an analogy for the relationship between God and his people, so also that of the husband and the wife. You shall not steal. Several of these, I think, might be illustrated. The matter of not stealing. By the way we treat other people. If you had made something and given it to a neighborhood kid, and then some big neighborhood bully kid comes along and takes it away from him, you'd be pretty upset. You say, I made that for him, and you took it away from him. You'd be personally offended. We teach, I think rightly so from the Bible, that the things that we have because God has given them to us. If I steal something from my neighbor, I didn't just take it from him. I offended God, who gave him that. And in a sense, I stole from God. I would suggest that in some sense, property rights are sacred to God, that we should respect them not on the basis of political ideas that people have, but on the basis of God as the creator and giver of every good gift. Two more commandments to observe. The ninth commandment we've already commented on in several ways, you shall not bear false witness. It is interesting, that's put in the legal context here, not just broadly lie, but if you look over at Leviticus 19, which, as I indicated earlier, touches on these commandments in many ways also, you'll find there, in very simple terms, you shall not lie. So whether it's specifically in the legal context of bearing witness in a court, or whether it is in the broader context of just whatever aspect of our life we find ourselves, Christians are, God's people are, I should say, to tell the truth. In saying God's people, I come back to my fundamental point. A God who is himself, whose very nature is truth and who cannot lie, cannot in fact give his people any other commandment than that they not lie. And that is an expression of who he is. Finally, the last of the commandments, you shall not covet. Covetousness is described for us in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, as greed. I want to suggest that this is kind of like the Sabbath commandment. If there are any two of the Ten Commandments that point especially to the New Testament, it seems to me it's those. The Sabbath commandment that God gave the children of Israel, and this one about covetousness. The Sabbath commandment, because as we indicated, it points to a day, a little taste, a little foretaste, if you will, of a day when man is delivered from the burdens of sin. But what about covetousness? Why does it especially point to the New Testament? Because it tells us something very important about the nature of God. Something very unusual in the world that Moses and the children of Israel lived in. It tells us about a God who cares not just about what we do outwardly, whether we offered the right sacrificial ritual according to the right rules with the right priest and so forth, but it tells us that God cares about the attitude of heart. God had already said you should not steal. When it goes on to say you shall not covet, that's the attitude of heart that leads one to steal. This is telling us essentially the same thing about God that we learn in Matthew when Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. God's not just concerned about the fact of the committing of the adultery, but about the attitude of heart that led to the act. God is not just concerned with what we do, he's concerned with where our heart is. And that's the nature of God. And consequently, everything we understand about what he tells us as New Testament Christians is understood that God cares. We should have known all along. We should have known ever since he gave the Ten Commandments that he wasn't just concerned about the outward detail, but he was concerned about the attitude of heart. Well, it seems, again to me, that there's a great deal that we can learn not just from the Ten Commandments, but from all of these laws. If we ask that question, what does it tell us about God? because we are under the same God. We search the new covenant to know what God wants us to do under the terms of the new covenant. But there are always the things He wants us to do. We're going to be consistent with His nature and the principles He's revealed about Himself in the old covenant as well. God did not give these laws to the children of Israel arbitrarily. He said He gave them to them for their good. He connects them at points with their being made in the image of God. If it is in fact true that these laws reveal the nature and character of God, then it's also true that when we keep God's law, whatever that law may be for the dispensation we live under, when we keep God's law, we become like God. The image of God that has been effaced and destroyed by sin is in fact recreated and restored and refreshed and renewed by keeping God's law and becoming like Him. Maybe that there's someone present this morning that needs to be renewed according to the image of Him that created him. Use the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. To be recreated, as it were, in the image of God, that you become like Him and like He has revealed Himself to be in the laws that He has given. There's someone that is subject to the commandments of God under the new covenant to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Then we extend the invitation toward that while we stand and sing together.